Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for conversation in this coming hour, we welcome you to do so. We have our lines full at the moment, but of course these lines will, all of them will open up in the course of the hour, possibly in the course of the first half hour. And that means all these lines will be opening up and available to you if you want to call randomly. You may catch one of them open at the right time. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that tomorrow night, let's see, today is Tuesday, isn't it? Yes. Tomorrow night's the first Wednesday of the month, and that means we have our monthly Zoom meeting, which any of you anywhere in the world who are listening are free to join us for. In my time zone, it's 7 p.m. tomorrow night, Wednesday Pacific time, 7 p.m. And, you know, whatever time it is in your time zone, you'd have to figure that out. But you can join us by going to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says announcements. If you go under there and look at tomorrow's date, which is March 6th, you will find the login information to join us on Zoom. And so that's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. And that's the only announcement I have to make today. So we'll go to the phones right now and talk to Eric calling from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. Two questions, Steve. One is Genesis 3:16, where the Lord is pronouncing kind of like the curse for them being disobedient. And when he speaks to the woman, he says about the, you're going to hurt in childbirth. But the second part of that is, and your desire will be for your husband. Not he will rule over you, but just that part. I want to know what was he intending to convey, that your desire will be to that of your husband. Can you give me an interpretation on that?
Yes, I think I can, because the phrase is a two-part phrase. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Okay, so there's a relationship here between two parties, the wife and the husband. And instead of her, her desire is to be toward him. And instead of him, he will rule. So this is, has to do with what actually I believe is referring to a conflict. Now, a woman desiring her husband is not a bad thing. And it's and I think many husbands probably be glad if their wives desired them more than they do. But that's not the specific meaning of her desire being for her husband, because in the next chapter we have the exact same phrase used when God's talking to Cain about his relationship to sin. And he says in Genesis 4:7, which is, you know, only a chapter later, he says to Cain, if you do will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, notice again, this is, as there was a in the relationship between the woman and the man, her desire was toward the man, and the man will rule over her. In this case, sin is personified as having its desire toward Cain, but he will must rule over it. It seems clearer in the second case than it is in the first, that this idiom refers to sin really wants to control Cain, and he's got to prevent that from happening. He's got to rule over sin rather than let sin rule over him. So the desire that sin has toward him is more specifically the desire to have control over him, and he's got to resist that and not allow that to happen. And so with the same phrase referring to the man and the woman, the woman's desire is for the man, just like sin's desire was for Cain, meaning that she will have a tendency to want to rule, but he is the one who's to be the head. Now, I want to say this. This is not necessarily a descriptor of every marriage and every man and every woman, although many times it's taught that way. It is actually technically just a statement about Adam and Eve. In other words, Eve will desire to rule over her husband, but he must not let her. I do think, though, that the husband's headship is confirmed in the New Testament, And of course, places like Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about that Christ is the head of the church and the husband's the head of the wife. And therefore, you know, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife submits to the husband and so forth. So the idea that the husband is the leader is a New Testament idea. And many times people might look back to this verse in Genesis, they say this is where it starts. And maybe it is. Maybe it is. I don't know that every woman wants to rule over her husband, but I would say that almost all people resent being ruled over. And, you know, people who are enslaved or people who are oppressed, they certainly would like to have the roles reversed between them and their oppressor. And if the husband is oppressive, certainly the wife would no doubt prefer to be the one in charge. And frankly, even if the husband's not oppressive, just the fact that the husband's will is that which governs the family can sometimes bring resentment. And it wouldn't be simply a woman's thing. I think if a man is oppressed or if a man doesn't have freedom and he's not the boss and he's the slave or the servant, he might also have the same issue. But the point I think is that's being made is that the head of the home will be the father, the husband, or in this case, Adam. And this will not always be something the wife welcomes. And who would? I mean, children don't always welcome the decisions their parents make, although their parents have the rule over them. An employee doesn't always appreciate the decisions a boss makes, but the boss rules over them in that situation. And so almost everyone would rather have their own way rather than defer to somebody else. And therefore, to say the woman her desire will be to her husband, I think is simply saying that there's going to be times when she wants her own way, as every human being does, but that she won't get her way all the time because he's the one who's the head. And so I think that's what's being said, that the desire for the husband, because it so closely parallels verbally the sin's desire for Cain, and then the statement in both cases, but he must rule over it, seems to set up kind of a power struggle there. One that wasn't necessarily intended to be there when God made man and woman. He didn't intend there to be a power struggle. But, Adam was supposed to, you know, lead and protect his wife, and here he didn't. She was tempted. She was deceived, the Bible says. She says so herself. She said, the devil deceived me, the serpent deceived me. But the Bible says that Adam wasn't deceived, so he should have been there to protect her from that, but he didn't. So she took the lead, and actually she determined the fate, in a sense, of herself and her husband, and of the children they would have after it. So, basically I think this is simply setting things up that the husband is the one who's the head of the family, and the wife may or may not like that sometimes, but that's simply the way things are set up.
Okay. Well, real quick, my motivation wasn't to rule over my wife. We've been married for 51 years, and there's no problem there. Anyway,
the other question was,
thank you. Praise the Lord. The other question was the Legacy Bible. I've been told that it is the most accurate Bible ever translated. I've been told that they didn't put any kind of ideas in it. They just translated what the writers said. Do you know anything? Can you give an opinion on the Legacy Standard Bible?
Well, it's clear to me I'm going to have to get a copy and look at it. People have asked me about it a little bit. I've only heard about it a few times, and I really am not familiar with it at all. Now, somebody wrote to me the other day and said that it was a transliteration, which doesn't make... I mean, that surprised me. A transliteration is different than a translation. A transliteration is where you spell out the Greek words in English characters. So for example, if you spell agape, A-G-A-P-E, that's a transliteration of the Greek word agape, which is normally spelled out in Greek characters. You're just using the corresponding English characters to make it sound like the Greek word. And that's helpful, certainly for those who don't read the Greek characters, to have the English characters. They can then read the Greek words in English characters. But that's not the same thing as translating. That's called transliterating. Now, again, I haven't seen the Legacy Bible. When I heard it was a transliteration, I thought, well, either the person who told me that was mistaken, or I pictured almost like a an interlinear Bible, where you've actually got the transliteration of the text and maybe the translation of each word above it or below it on the same page. That's more like what we call an interlinear Bible, which I've got those, and those are very helpful. I always recommend people have those. Now, if that's what the Legacy Bible is doing, I'm not sure. So, again, this is about maybe the third time I've heard about it. I've never gotten one. I've got so many Bibles on my shelf, I'm not really trying to keep up with all the new ones that come out. But that one, yeah, I've heard that very same claim that you're making. So I can't help you. I don't know, but I will. I realize I now have to get a copy and take a look at it. So I will be able to answer people's questions about that.
Okay, well, I do have a copy, and I don't believe it's a transliteration. But thanks, Greg, for the answers. I appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate it. God bless you. Bye now. James from Antioch, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I've heard this preacher talking about oneness through theology, and he had stated in his explanation that Jesus is the Father.
That is what oneness teaches, yeah.
Yeah, he went to John 14:26 and 15:26, and he read it, and he convinced his congregation that it says that Jesus is was saying he was the Father and he sent the Holy Spirit. But when I read it in the Amplified version, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and He will send it to me." And then,
yeah,
I think Matthew 3:17 has John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes on him, lights on him like a dove, and then voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved son." So I was wondering, how can they believe that oneness theology when they got all this evidence?
You're gonna have to ask them. I think they do have an issue with those passages, obviously. For those who don't know what oneness is, it's usually called oneness Pentecostal churches that have this teaching. It's also called modalism. It is the denial of the Trinity, in the sense that the Trinity doctrine holds that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God, and they're all the one God, but they have distinctions among themselves within what used to be called the Godhead in the ancient English. But that there's three persons who are together one God in substance. Now, who can make sense of that? I don't know. I'm not sure who can make sense of it, but if it's true, it's true. And it does seem to be the way that the Bible supports an understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, you gave it a good example in John 14. Jesus said, "I will go and I'll ask the Father." Okay, well, if Jesus is the Father, then how's he asking himself? And then he'll send you another comforter, another parakletos, Jesus being the one and the Holy Spirit being the other one. So, see, what oneness says is that there's only one God, of course. The Bible says there's only one God. But they say when we read of the Father or of the Son or the Holy Spirit, we're just reading of different modes in which God has revealed himself. So that in the Old Testament, he was revealed as the Father. During the incarnation, he was revealed on earth as the Son. And then since Pentecost, he's revealed as the Holy Spirit. But they do not believe that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three separate entities that coexist at the same time. It's more like God goes through, I picture God wearing different hats at different points. He's wearing the Father hat in the Old Testament, the Son hat in the new, until Pentecost, then he's wearing the Holy Spirit hat. Now, this doctrine actually has more going for it than I can present, because I don't believe it. And I don't know how they answer all these verses, but I do believe you're correct that the Bible is much better, much more naturally understood in a Trinitarian template than a oneness template, and that's about the most I can say about it. Now, there are some people who say because the oneness doctrine is not Trinitarian, it is therefore a damnable heresy. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that disbelief in the Trinity, as it came to be understood in the 4th century, that holding some different view of the Trinity than that is somehow a damnable heresy. It may be that the councils have decided to call it that, but the Bible doesn't call it that. Jesus didn't call it that. The apostles didn't call it that. There are, no doubt, damnable heresies, but the oneness doctrine would not in itself fit into the categories of any of those horrible heresies that the Bible denounces. It is, I think, mistaken. I don't think it's the correct way of looking at the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible, but I think it's a sincere attempt to take all of the Bible verses seriously. And I have known for many decades Christians, true Christians, who have real struggles with the Trinity doctrine. They have real struggles seeing how that doctrine can be true in light of certain verses that they think challenge it. Now, those verses that they think challenge it, I don't see them as challenging it, but they're seeing it differently. And to see those verses differently and to make a mistake is not something that, in my opinion, would offend God. Why would God be offended if someone simply can't understand one of the most mysterious things ever, proclaimed by Christians? You're not saved by understanding mysterious things. You're saved by being a follower of Jesus, by giving him your heart and honoring him. And certainly the oneness people, at least, unlike other non-Trinitarians, unlike, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, the oneness people at least believe that Jesus is Yahweh. They believe that Jesus is God. But they just don't believe that God is in three persons simultaneously. So they certainly elevate Jesus as much as a Trinitarian does. Only their understanding of the whole paradigm is different than a Trinitarian. I believe they're mistaken, and I, even if it's not, salvifically dangerous to be mistaken, I still wouldn't want to be mistaken if I don't have to be. So I would recommend people not take that view, but you do need to sort it out. I do have a lecture on the Trinity, which might be helpful to some, at our website. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Under topical lectures, there's a series called Knowing God, and there's a lecture there about the Trinity. There's also a lecture or two about Jesus and his deity, and those things, the difficulties that oneness people have with some of these things are discussed there. And so that would be, I guess, that'd be what I'd recommend. Maybe go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. You can find my lecture on that. Okay, thank you very much for calling. Chuck from Honolulu, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I say, just before you come on here, R.C. Sproul is on, and this morning he was talking about the separation of church and state, and he was pretty much for the idea. And I was thinking that if a law is passed and to allow a religion to take over the government, then in the future sometime, if the Muslims become the dominant religion in America, then it would be legal for them to take over the government. So I was wondering about your thoughts about this idea of church separation of church and state and allowing a religion to take over the government.
Well, I don't know any Christians that think it'd be a good thing for a religion to take over the government. Frankly, for the very reason you mentioned, because it's as likely that a heretical religion or a false religion would take over the government as that a true one would. And if the government was sponsoring one religion and not allowing freedom to believe others, well, then those who believe the truth could well be persecuted. This happened in Europe. That's why people came to America. The nations of Europe were technically Christian. They were mostly Catholic. Some of them were Protestant, but not in 1492 they weren't, but shortly after that they were. And the Protestant nations required everyone in them to be Protestant, and the Catholic ones required everyone to be Catholic, and they persecuted believers who didn't agree with those views. So, of course, that was a bad thing. And so when people came to this country and they set up a government here, they didn't want there to be a state religion. They wanted there to be freedom of conscience, which is exactly, I think, how God has set things up. I mean, God could force everyone to be a believer, but he gives freedom of choice. I think he wants people to seek the truth and embrace the truth willingly. And if it's left to the will of man to embrace it or not, that means some will not, and they'll have some other viewpoint other than the truth. And you don't want to have the government just say, okay, whatever ideas of religion the government officials have – are going to be the ones that govern everybody. I think Christians are more than any other religion. I think Christians flourish where there's freedom of speech, because in an open marketplace of ideas, it's possible for the virtues of Christianity and the arguments for it and so forth to be presented. And there are no arguments for other religions. There just aren't. I mean, the arguments for Muslim, for the Muslim religion, well, how can you argue that? I mean, it's based on the assumption that an angel appeared to Muhammad. But how do you prove that? Can't prove that. You can prove through normal historical evidences that Jesus rose from the dead, which is basically the basis of proving that Christianity is true. But you can't prove that Muhammad privately had a meeting with an angel. That's the basis of Islam. That's not even testable. The same thing with any of the claims of Buddhism or Hinduism. You can't prove any of them. None of them they don't make the kind of historical claims that can be tested, where Christianity does. So Christianity always does well in an open marketplace of debate on religion, because Christianity has the evidence. All the evidence is in favor of Christianity. Even atheism doesn't have any evidence in its favor. So, but the way that non-Christian religions try to stifle Christianity is to try to make it illegal for us to speak our minds in the public square. And lots of times they do this by what they claim is a separation of church and state. Now, our government was not established on anything like a separation of church and state. There was a First Amendment that allowed that any religion could be practiced here, and the federal government could not establish a religion for everyone to follow, as say the Church of England did, or the Pope did in Italy or Spain or France. I mean, but we therefore don't have an established religion. But the Constitution didn't say anywhere that there can't be any common interest between the church and the state, or that there can't be any expression of religion, even in state functions. As long as the federal government is not establishing a religion, they're not in violation of anything that the Constitution says. The expression separation of church and state actually came from a private letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist group, where he was not using the expression the way people like to use it now to silence Christians, but the other way around. He was saying the state cannot silence Christians. The state cannot interfere with religious activity, because he said there's a wall separating church and state. That expression came from, again, private correspondence on Jefferson's part. So it's not found in the Constitution, but he was celebrating it as rightly so, that the state cannot force you to believe any particular religion, or cannot rightly inhibit your expression of your religion. So I agree with that. Yeah, I'm not one of those who, and I'm not sure I know anyone who wants to establish a state religion in the United States, for the very reason you mentioned, because it's very possible the religion that would be established would be anti-Christian, in which case we'd be bringing persecution on ourselves. We're much better off being free to believe and practice our faith, and to allow others to be also. There's no danger that in the open marketplace of discourse of ideas, that any religion other than Christianity will be proven to be more credible. Not even the slightest danger of that. So I think I agree with you. You know, we don't want there to be a state religion. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Sherry from Michigan, though I'm looking at the clock and thinking we don't have very much time before we take a hard break. Maybe we'll just get her started and we can hold you over if necessary. Hi, Sherry. Welcome.
Hi. Yeah, you might have to hold me over. That's fine.
Okay.
Are you familiar with this covenantal aspect to circumcision as a type of
baptism,
or foreshadowing of baptism? And, of course, it's R.C. Sproul's position. I'm familiar with what they say about, like, they use Genesis 15, like, where they say Abraham, the covenant was, God made the covenant with himself, and it has something to do with that. And then they go to Exodus, where they said, well, Moses was going to be killed because he didn't circumcise his son. And I've heard your lectures. I know exactly what you say about all those things, the smoking oven and the burning torch and all that. And I'm also familiar with 1 Peter 3:21, where they say the antitype is Noah, and he was a preacher. And I heard all of that, and I understand all that. But what is this covenantal? How do they put those things together? Like, I'm not familiar with that, and I'm wondering if you can explain it, because I don't agree.
Well, I think I can. Yeah, I think I can, but we'll have to wait till after the break. So we're going to put you on hold. I'll leave you on so you can respond after I've answered you, but we'll put you on hold for the moment. Right now, we take a break, as we do every day, to let our audience know that The Narrow Path is on radio stations all over the country because we pay lots of money to radio stations across the country. We pay well over $100,000 a month to radio stations so that you can listen to the show for free, which is what we'd want it to be. But because it is expensive and we have to pay for it, we have to get the money from somewhere. We do not sell commercial time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air and you're a listener and you want to support, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. We have another half hour coming.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just before our break, we were talking to Sherry from Michigan, and she asked what I could tell her about this, the idea that's found in Reformed theology especially, which is also called covenant theology. And it's the way it argues for infant baptism, or what's technically called paedobaptism, is the doctrine, where Christians are expected to baptize their infants to include them in the covenant that the parents themselves are in. Now, the argument for this that is given is that this is a direct parallel to the way things were in the Old Covenant, when God actually made his covenant with Abraham, and it was continued into the Sinaitic covenant in the time of Moses, that the Israelites who were in a covenant relationship with God were told to include their children in the covenant through the act of circumcision of their infants, their infant sons, at 8 days old. So the circumcision of the child was the condition for inclusion in the covenant group, the covenant family into which they were born. Now, the argument is, now there's a new covenant, and we Christians are in a new covenant, and just as Abraham and the Jews were expected to, and we might even say entitled to, include their children in the covenant that they were in with God, so Christians are certainly entitled to as much, and therefore, when we have babies, we should baptize them. And, of course, the assumption here is that baptism in the new covenant is the parallel, or the equivalent, to what circumcision is in the Old Covenant. That would be to say that circumcision in the Old Covenant is a type and a shadow of baptism in the New. Now, there's several things that I disagree about, which lead me to a different conclusion. There's not just one point, but there's a number of points that have to be considered. One is, first of all, is circumcision in the Old Testament, is that a type of something, of a New Testament reality? The answer is yes, it is, but it's not a type of baptism. At least it's never identified as a type of baptism. It is identified as a type of something spiritual, namely a circumcised heart. The circumcised flesh, like other physical rituals in the Old Testament, corresponds to something spiritual. In this case, a circumcised heart, a changed heart that's clean before God and so forth. Now, there are Old Testament types and shadows. Rituals in the Old Testament are almost always types and shadows of spiritual things in the New Testament. But I don't know of any case that I can think of where a ritual in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of a ritual in the New Testament. Now, some people might think, well, isn't Passover a type and a shadow of the Last Supper? Well, it is. It was a type and a shadow of the original Last Supper that Jesus had, though I believe the Last Supper itself has more of a spiritual than a ritual meaning that I won't get into right now because it's separate. But generally speaking, when you find a ritual like circumcision in the Old Testament, a physical ritual, having an antitype or a fulfillment of the type in the New Testament, that fulfillment is in a spiritual reality, and that is certainly true in the case of circumcision because we're told that, you know, circumcision of the heart is what we're looking for here. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 said a Jew is not one because he's outwardly a Jew and he's not circumcised because he's physically circumcised, but because he's inwardly a Jew and his heart is circumcised, Paul said, Romans 2, 28 and 29. In Philippians 3:3, Paul, speaking to the Gentile Christians, but including himself as a Jewish Christian, we are the true circumcision. Okay, what? Who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So, in other words, rejoicing in Jesus, worshiping God in the Spirit, not putting confidence in the flesh, that's the circumcision. That's the spiritual circumcision, that physical circumcision foreshadowed. We don't have any case in the Bible where we're told that circumcision has its counterpart in baptism. Now, the two, baptism and circumcision, happen to be mentioned together in the same verse or the same passage in Colossians chapter 2, but they're not mentioned in such a way as to say that one was a type and a shadow of the other. For example, Colossians 2:11 and following says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's a spiritual circumcision, not physical. It's not baptism. It's something that's not done by hands. Baptism is done by human hands. The circumcision that we've been circumcised with as Christians is a spiritual circumcision. Okay. Then he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul is talking about our Christian experience in connection with a number of different things. One of them is circumcision. Another is baptism. But the circumcision that we've had is not baptism. It is a circumcision that's not made with hands. And that can't be the same thing as baptism, because everyone I know who's been baptized was baptized by at the hands of someone else. He's talking about a spiritual inward thing. And also the baptism is a picture of an inward thing too. But they are not equated with each other as, one's a type of the other. So I would say that to say, well, because the Jews had to circumcise their babies, we have to baptize ours. Well, there's not a one-to-one correspondence between those things. Now, the other thing is that to be born into the covenant from Genesis 17 on, when God instituted circumcision and told Abraham that everyone who is uncircumcised will be cut off from his people, but everyone who is circumcised, both Abraham's children and Gentiles, who are bought with money to be part of his household, they would be part of the covenant. The covenant was made with people who are circumcised, but they are circumcised because they're in Abraham's physical household. And the Jews, for the most part, that is, say, Israel, was for the most part people who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And being born of those families meant you were born into the nation of Israel. And the covenant was with the nation of Israel. And therefore, being born physically made you part of the covenant, which was made with the physical Israelites. And therefore, to include them in the covenant by circumcision was natural. They were in the covenant. They were born in it. Now, in the new covenant, I don't believe you're born naturally into it. Jesus said, you must be born of water and of the word and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God in John 3:5. And in the next verse, he said that which is born of the flesh is merely flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be in the kingdom of God, to be in part of the new covenant people, you have to be born of the Spirit. And Paul's and Jesus said that's different than being born of the flesh. Unlike the Jewish covenant, which you actually entered by being born in the flesh, if you happen to be born of Jewish parents, he's talking to a Jew who had that kind of birth, said, no, you need a different kind of birth now. You need to be born of the Spirit. That's how one comes in. So when one is born of the Spirit, they are born then into the new covenant. But a baby born of Christian parents is not born of the Spirit until that baby is, in fact, born of the Spirit, which happens when that child reaches an age where they can make some kind of a responsible choice to commit to Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. That's how I understand it. So even if we argued that baptism plays exactly the same role in the new covenant that circumcision played in the old, it would still not argue for infant baptism because Christian infants have not been born into the covenant. They're born of the flesh, and they're flesh. Christians who get together and have babies, they're not having Christian babies. They're having ordinary babies who can become Christians. Now, when those babies become Christians, which they do the same way an adult does by coming to Christ, then, of course, they enter the new covenant. And, of course, we do baptize them. The people are supposed to be baptized when they become Christians. But it's seen quite differently because the covenant theology teaches that a person comes into the covenant by having parents who are in the covenant. Well, that was true in the Old Testament, but the New Covenant is comprised of a spiritual remnant who are believers by definition. Jewish babies are not believers by definition. Therefore, being in the covenant did not require that they were believers to be part of the Jewish covenant people. Now, as far as privileges after death go, I believe that a Jewish person, though they were born into the covenant people, was not automatically saved in the sense that we speak of being saved, because many Jews who died were not faithful to God and were not saved, as we'd speak of saved. But being born into Israel did mean you were part of the Israeli covenant, and it meant that what God was doing with the nation, you're going to be a part of that. It didn't have much to do with what happens after you die. It had to do with what happens in this life. God had an earthly nation fulfilling an earthly purpose, and a child born in that nation was now part of that covenant nation involved in that earthly purpose. The individuals in that nation may or may not be saved in terms of going to heaven or being on good terms with God, but they were part of an earthly nation, and they bore the earthly mark of that in circumcision. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom now. It's not, you're not born into it by having the right parents, unless one of those parents is God himself. And so that's how you become a child of God and come into the kingdom. So there's not the parallel that they're arguing for, I believe, is not valid. Is that understandable, Sherry?
Yes, thank you. And I would ask you some more, but you've taken a lot of time with me, so I'll call you back. But I totally get it. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Oliver from Atlanta, Georgia. He's been waiting a long time. Hi, Oliver. Welcome.
Hey, brother. As always, thanks for your ministry. My question is about the parable of the new wine and the old wineskins.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's generally it's taught the incompatibility of the old versus the new covenant, or Judaism mm-hmm. versus Christianity. But in Luke, you know where this is going. In Luke, Jesus says that the old is better, and it doesn't say that in Mark and Matthew. So that just turns everything on its head. So what are your thoughts on that? And if you don't mind, I'll just take your answer off air.
Okay, sure. Yeah. Actually, I don't think it does turn it on its head, but I can see how you could think it might. Jesus said no one takes new wine and puts it in old wineskins. Because of course, he doesn't explain this because his listeners knew very well what he's talking about. When they cured wine or fermented their wine, they put unfermented grape juice into a wineskin made of goat skin, which is flexible. It can grow. It can expand. And it needs to, because they seal it in there. And as the wine ferments, it gives off, of course, gases and so forth, and it expands. And if the wineskin is not flexible enough to accommodate the expansion, it will break. But fortunately, fresh goatskins, they have that capacity. So, of course, they put their new wine that has not yet fermented into goatskin bags. And then as the wine expands, so does the goatskin. But once the bag has expanded, it's not going to be expanding for the next batch a year later. For one thing, it's stretched out. Another, it's probably old and stiff and brittle by the time the next vintage comes in a year later. And you just don't put your new wine in that because you take the great risk that the wineskin cannot accommodate its growth and its expansion. So you have to get a new wineskin for the new batch of wine. That's what you said. You don't put new wine in old wineskins or else they'll break it. The skins will break and you'll lose the wine and the skin. You put new wine in new wineskins. Now, he said, and no one, having tasted the old wine, immediately wants the new wine because they say the old is better. Now, I believe that the old wine is the old covenant, the old religion, the Jewish religion. The old wine skin referred to the structures that contained it. It was a religion that had to do with inflexible structures, laws, so inflexible that if you broke them, you could be put to death. I mean, this is like a very strict legalistic system here. And it was not flexible. Now, Jesus was coming with something new, something dynamic, something that had life and would grow and expand. And it would simply not do to try to confine his movement into those stretched out, brittle wineskins of the Jewish order. And so he said, you're going to have to get different skins. You can't confine what I'm bringing into your religious structures, is what he's saying, because your structures are simply too fragile and will not accommodate the growth and the dynamics and so forth of my movement. Now, but he says, again, he's speaking to Jewish people and Jewish critics. He says, I realize that people who've drunk the old wine, they figure, well, that's fine. I don't need the new wine. The old wine is better. And in some respects, it might seem better because it's aged longer. And, you know, I'm not much of a wine connoisseur. In fact, I don't like wine very much. But I'm sure that some wine does get, more tasty with age. But the point is, it's not the wine that God is providing now. God's providing new wine. And if people say, well, I want the old. I don't want the new. Well, then they're going to be missing out. They might think the old is better, but actually it's not. And what's interesting here is that we presume that it was aged wine that was served at the wedding feast in John chapter 2, which they ran out of. And then Jesus made new wine from water at the wedding feast. And even though it was newer wine and it hadn't aged, it was recognized as better wine than the old. In other words, you would think the older wine would be better, just because of the nature of wine. But the wine that Jesus provides is actually better than the aged wine, even though it's new. And that's why the master of ceremonies at the feast in John chapter 2 said to the whoever was in charge, said, usually people bring out the best wine first, and when people are drunk so much they're not discerning, they bring out the cheap wine. But he says, you've saved the best wine for the last, not knowing that it was the water to wine that Jesus had produced. The point being is, naturally thinking, you'd think the old wine would be better. And many people will not drink the new wine because they like the old wine better. They say the old is better. But actually, the new wine is better. What Jesus provides is better than what Moses provided. But there are people in their old religion who still think it's better. After all, it's tried and true. It's got the benefit of a long traditional history. It's been thought through for centuries. It's a good thing. It keeps people on the straight and narrow to keep laws and things like that. And Jesus is bringing something else that the persons committed to the old religion are going to say, no, that doesn't look good. That's not good. The old religion is better. And that's what Jesus means when he says anyone who's drunk the old wine is going to be tempted to believe that the old wine's better than the new. But, of course, his implication is, but they're wrong, because it isn't. So I hope that clarifies that for you. You had a long wait. I hope that was worth it. Let's talk to Kelly from Connecticut, who's also been waiting a long time. Hi, Kelly.
Hello, Steve. My question is regarding the word love in the New Testament. It's my understanding that there's four different Greek words for love. Is that correct?
Yes. Yeah, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves based on those loves, but they're not all found in the New Testament.
Oh, okay. And that was my question. I'm just trying to figure out, how do I know which word is being used when it's written out in English?
Well, you may not know until you look at a like Greek interlinear or read a commentary. They'll tell you. But the four words that that C.S. Lewis wrote about in the book The Four Loves, of course, agape and phileo. Those are in the Bible. Then sorge, I think it is one. I'm not really sure if sorge is actually in the New Testament. It might be. I'm not sure if that one is. But I know that the last one, eros, is not in the New Testament. It doesn't have the word eros in there. But it is a Greek word, contemporary in the Greek language. So he points out the different ways in which these different Greek words are called love and the different qualities they have. But I'm not sure I could say that sorge is in the New Testament. I know that eros is not. I just would have to look that up because I'm not boned up on that. But I do know that agape and phileo or phileo are both frequently used in the New Testament. And sometimes they seem to be used interchangeably, although it is said that phileo has more to do with a brotherly kind of love. You know, it's a loyalty, a close friendship, a close
camaraderie,
brotherliness, right, that kind of love. Whereas agape is much more of a sacrificial kind of love,
and it's
the kind of love that God has for us. Now, you may have heard, you know, a lot of times when people make a big difference in these two words, that sometimes they're talking about John chapter 21, where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know, I love you." And the same question seems to be asked three times. But in the Greek, and you may have heard this, in the Greek, Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" He says, "Lord, I phileo you."
Okay.
And Jesus says, "Well, do you agape me?" And he says, "Lord, I phileo you." And then the third time Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I phileo you." In other words, Peter never moves from the phileo. The first two times Jesus asks, he asks, use the word agape. And Peter seemingly cannot bring himself to answer with that term because Peter has denied Jesus three times in the interim. And, Peter feels like he can't really claim to have that kind of love of which Jesus said greater agape has no one than this. They lay down his life for his friend. Peter had the opportunity to possibly do so and wouldn't. And therefore, Peter couldn't bring himself to say that that it is, you know, that he had that kind of love because he didn't do that. Astorgos, which is part of the storge word. My dear wife has looked this up. Romans 12:10.
Oh, thank you, dear wife.
Yep. Yeah, storge is in Romans 12:10, and a related word, astorgas, is in Romans 1:31. See, you know what wives are good for? Lots of things.
Lots of things.
My wife is good for looking stuff up when I'm not going to bother. Anyway, there are shades of difference, but you probably won't know what the, you know, in an English translation where you see the word love, you won't know if it's phileo or agape unless you maybe get a Greek English interlinear or maybe a commentator would point it out to you.
Oh, okay, because that's what I was wondering is if you knew of something that I could purchase that would explain which word love was being used in which, you know, verse.
Yeah. Yeah, I highly recommend that everybody, for any purpose, including this, get a hold of a Greek-English interlinear New Testament. And you can also buy the Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament. Usually it's in several volumes, but there's a four-volume set, three of them Old Testament, one volume New Testament, or you can just get the New Testament. But an interlinear has the actual Greek text, the actual Greek words.
Oh, wow.
And they are in the Greek. I mean, it's like a Greek New Testament. But over each word, it has a fairly exact English equivalent, the best they can do. So, I mean, if you look up any verse in the New Testament that has love, you can look there and see whether it says, whether it's phileo or whether it's agape or something else.
Okay, yeah, because that's what I was wondering. When Jesus says to love your enemies, I'm going, is this agape or is this filio? Because I don't...
That's agape. You know, that's agape.
It is agape. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow.
Okay. I think that's the only way. I think that's the only way you could love your enemies, because your enemies you're not going to feel very brotherly toward.
Well,
agape,
that's the thing, you know. Yeah, I can pray for them from afar, but I don't know how much you know camaraderie I'm going to have with an enemy.
Right, exactly. But an enemy you can have agape toward, just like Jesus had agape toward us when we were his enemies, because agape just means that you're committed to their well-being and you're willing to sacrifice for their well-being. Now, you don't have to feel anything to do that. You might not like them at all, but you can still lay down your life for them. You know, you can still help them. You can still do the things that love commands you to do, because agape is seen more in your actions than in your emotions. I would say phileo is more of an emotional feeling you have toward someone who's a close companion or brother.
Okay. Yes. Great. Well, thank you and your wife for your help tonight.
All right, Kelly. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you both. Yes.
Bye.
Good night.
Linda from Auburn, Washington. Thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Okay. I wanted to talk about two things. If I could, second one real quickly, but the first one was when you were talking about the Trinity. This may just help some people. And
okay, listen. Right now we've got a lot of people waiting. I just wondered if you had a question. We don't need lots of people can give examples of the Trinity if they want to. We've discussed that, but do you have a question for me? Because we got people waiting behind you and only a few minutes left.
Well, do you know that there are five people, three that I've met personally, that have separately heard from Jesus and the Father. So the third could be that their spirit is kind of merged when we get the Holy Spirit.
Okay, well, thank you for that input. I would get my doctrines from the Bible, not from what people say Jesus told them. But, I mean, that's fine. We don't have time to discuss that. We've got people who have other questions. Peggy from Knoxville, Tennessee, welcome. Peggy, are you there? Okay, Peggy's not there. How about Sandy from Gig Harbor, Washington? Sandy.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. And
good to hear you. Go ahead.
In reference to Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood, and account of Cain and Abel, where Cain's blood is crying out. I've heard you answer callers about teachings of people's pleading of the blood, but I'm calling to see if you could go around the theological and, so to speak, follow the science on how Christ's blood is applied to the sin of each individual. And I hope you come back to Gig Harbor and Tacoma.
Okay, well, the science of it, I don't know if there is a science of it. I don't know. When the Bible talks about how we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, how we're redeemed by his blood in Ephesians 1:7, how his blood cleanses from all sin in 1 John 1:7, when the Bible talks about his blood that way, I believe it's talking about the forensic value of his blood covering our guilt. Now, this is not a scientific question. A biologist couldn't take, for example, the blood of Jesus or anyone else's blood and test whether it removes sin. This is a theological idea. It's not a biological idea. It is true that biologically, the life of an individual is in their blood. It's carried in their blood cells. But when the Bible says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us or redeems us, it's really referring to something forensic, something we could say legal that God recognizes, rather than something that a scientist could make, could demonstrate, because it's not making a scientific statement. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good day. Let's talk again tomorrow.